this evening. We're going to, this is the mid-axe, defending your mid-axe beliefs, part number 9. So part number 9 in this continuing series, and I think it's been a fun series. It's been at times a difficult series to put together lessons, and I'm sure difficult to listen to at times, because they haven't all been easy lessons, and I got to tell you, they're not getting any easier. Tonight we're going to deal with a tough subject, and that is baptism. And our friend Peter Sturgis Reckman of the Pensacola Bible Institute, he's a Baptist down there in Florida who is very critical of dispensational beliefs, and he will lump all the dispensational believers in one pile, whether you're Acts 2, Acts 9, Acts 13, Acts 28. He'll lump them all in there and say that they're all wrong. And again, the criticisms come from a book called Ultra Dispensationalism, which, again, if you were to take all the nasty language and the name calling out, you'd end up with a little flyer that you could stick under the windshield wiper in a parking lot on somebody's car. But be that as it may, some of the criticisms that he levels are decent criticisms, and they're difficult, but certainly not impossible to defend. You need to know where, you know, it's not for the faint of heart to have to defend these things. It's not for the weak of mind or the weak of faith. And you need to, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And rightly dividing the word of truth is where most of Christianity falls off the boat. That's where they break their leg, and they lump everything together. We have doctrines from all different dispensations lumped together, and that all rolled up into one big ball of doctrine. And if certain things don't agree, then we pick and choose exactly what we like and what we don't. We throw out that we don't like and keep that we do. So, of course, we're going to get the blessings. We're not going to get the cursings. We're going to get all the good things and none of the bad. You know, so when Israel's fallen away, that was the other guy. We're the replacement Israel. That's what covenant theology has to say, and that's what most of Christianity will teach. But when you rightly divide the word of truth, what you do is you recognize a particular body of information that is written specifically to you, for your use and for your doctrine. All the Bible is profitable. All the Bible is for us, just not all the Bible is to us. It's not all written with our name and address on it. So we need to discern what is our material. We need to discern exactly what applies to us. Now, one of the criticisms that we're going to deal with tonight, are there's a number of them, and they all come from basically the same part of the book that Dr. Ruckman writes, and so I kind of lump them in together just as he lumps his doctrine. I'll lump his criticisms here at the beginning, and these are the ones that we're going to deal with. And he says that Paul was sent primarily not to baptize, and that, of course, being the, when Paul says, "I was not sent to baptize," and we'll cover that much further as we go through the lesson. But basically, that Paul was not sent primarily to baptize, but that was part of his commission. Also, that baptism is a replacement for circumcision. You hear that quite a bit, circumcision being very important in Israel's program, in the Old Testament program. Of course, circumcision originated with Abraham and was a sign, and that's one of the things we're going to look at very carefully tonight, is signs. It was a sign that they were believers. It was a sign that they were born into the nation Israel. Also, that Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:17 is not about the doing away with water. He's not talking about the doing away of water baptism. There's another criticism, and of course we're going to deal with that. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14 through 17, Dr. Peter Ruckman says that people were arguing. We find in 1 Corinthians that there's dispute going on, and we're going to look at those disputes, but that people were arguing over who had baptized them. And Paul was thankful that he was not the responsible party. So that is a misread assumption there. That is mistaken. That wasn't the argument that was going on, and we're going to take a look at what was actually being argued about. You can make, if you take the Bible and make things what you want to make them, then you can make them say whatever you want them to say. If you take the Bible and actually let it say what it says, then you have to leave it as it is and go from there. So we're going to try to leave the Bible as God's Word, as God would have us to have it, and we're going to let it say what it says to whom it says it, and then figure out how it applies to us from there. So anyway, let's go ahead and get started. Basically, we're going to spend a lot of time tonight, the vast majority of the lesson, dealing with signs as they dealt with the nation Israel. Signs as they deal with the nation Israel. And you say, okay, well, signs and wonders and all that, and how important can that be? Well, it's very important, because you need to understand that God has had dealt with the nation Israel for a long, long time, and virtually everything that happened between God and Israel, there was a sign given. We can start, let's just take a look then in John chapter 2, verse 18, to kind of kick things off for tonight. This, of course, during Jesus' earthly ministry. And this is a question that's asked to Jesus, and this kind of gives you an idea of the mindset of Israel, even at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. This because this is exactly what they were used to, getting a sign from God. This is what they knew. Although they hadn't been receiving signs for some time between Malachi and Matthew, but in the Old Testament scripture, they all knew about signs and wonders. And then answered the Jews and said unto him, what signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? In other words, what are you going to do to verify the fact that you are who you say you are? Well, I'm going to tell you that baptism is a sign for Israel. Baptism has significance as a verification, as a validation of certain things for the nation Israel. First, though, we need to figure out the purpose of signs, and that is a verification, to validate the message or the messenger, to validate the person bringing a revelation from God. There were signs given to the prophets. There were signs given directly from God at various times. You find signs throughout the Bible, always associated in some way or another with the nation Israel. Even, I'm going to tell you, during Paul's ministry, those signs were still associated with his ministry to the Jews. Don't we know that Paul went to the Jew first, then to the Gentile? So he needed to have the sign ability, the signs and wonders, the healings, the raising from the dead, the tongue talking. Paul was even given special signs at one time, as far as healing goes. So he needed the signs in order to validate his ministry. And don't we know that Paul was a person who had a past. Paul had a history, and not a great history, by the way. Before he was saved, he was quite a persecutor of those who did believe, the persecutor of the little flock. And so there's good reason why Paul needed to validate his ministry to those who he had persecuted in prior to Acts 9. And so these people were doubters, and God gave him signs and wonders and different things to validate his ministry. As we saw last night, what was it? Four different times Paul says, I lie not. So there's, we know then somebody was calling Paul a liar. When Paul's preaching, when Paul's teaching, and Paul's talking about the revelation that were given to him, specifically from the Lord Jesus Christ, there's people that were calling him a liar. Paul says, I lie not. And God provided signs for Paul that he could validate himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, so we have a purpose of signs, and we can find signs throughout the Old Testament. It's just replete with signs given by God for this, that, and the other thing. Let's just start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these. I want to get to the meat of the message, but just to give you an idea that Israel was used to getting signs. They expected a sign to come along with word, the word of God. Even in Genesis chapter 1, we're only 14 verses into the Bible, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs. So we have stars, we have a moon, we have a sun, and God's put them for a number of different reasons, for seasons, for days, and for years, but also for signs. So God set in place a system of signs. And then when you get to Abraham, when you get to the beginnings of the nation Israel, you find all kinds of signs, and then those signs are almost always associated with Israel. In Exodus chapter 13, for instance, verse 7 and 8, we find the sign of Passover, which is unleavened bread. Here's instruction being given by Jehovah God. And unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall be no leavened bread to be seen with thee. So in other words, bread without yeast. Neither shall there be leaven seen in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done. Here's the reason why they're going to eat this certain kind of bread. This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. So it's a remembrance. And then it shall be for a sign. So God is putting this unleavened bread, shall be eaten 7 days, this of course during the feast of Passover, and it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, for a memorial between thine eyes and the Lord's. So it's a remembrance between Israel and what God did for them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. That you find out also in verses 9 and 10. Let's skip to Exodus chapter 31, verse 16. Exodus chapter 31, in verse 16, God gives a sign of the Sabbath. Of course, you know we don't regard one day over another. We don't follow moons and Sabbaths and holy days. But Israel did, and they had a sign given by God for that reason. Exodus 31, 16 says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. By the way, that is a perpetual covenant, never ending. That's what that means when it comes to dealing with Israel. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. In the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So that they keep the Sabbath for a reason. Ezekiel 20:20 says, and hallow my Sabbath, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know, function, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. So why is Israel keeping a Sabbath? As a sign that God is who he says he is, that God is the Almighty God of the nation Israel. There was a sign of Israel's separation from the heathen. Numbers chapter 16, verse 37 through 40 speak to that. It says, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning. This all revolves around an uprising that happened when Moses was leading them out, was leading the children of Israel out in the desert. There was an uprising because there was some malcontents, and so that there were some censers that were used, and God says, take the censers and scatter the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. And the censers of these sinners, against their own souls, make them the broad plates for a covering for the altar. So they take the censers, they beat them into plates, they use those plates for the altar. And Eleazar, verse 39, the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they were burnt and offered, and they made broad plates. In verse 40, to function, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord. So, in other words, unless you're a priest, unless you're of the Aaronic priesthood, you cannot take the censer and the incense up to the altar. And that's the sign, is this covering that was put over the altar. So, and then in Numbers chapter 26, verse 9, by the way, and the sons of Elab and Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram, this is the Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation. Remember, they were even in Charlton Heston with the Ten Commandments. Remember Dathan back there causing trouble? At any rate, They were famous in the congregation who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord. That was another person that was involved in this uprising. And here, it was miraculous what happened. They approached the tabernacle, and when they did that, the earth opened her mouth, verse 10, and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, the time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. A sign. So God sent down fire. He opened up the earth, all these 250 men that had gone along with the uprising, and they disappeared. So that was a sign not to do those things. You know, you see enough miracles and enough people just disappear into the earth because God sends down fire and opens up a cavern. You start to get the point. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8, Kings is just wonderful. If you've never read 1 and 2 Kings, you need to, because it's hard to choose from the things going on in there. It's such a fun book. But I went to 2 Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 8. Here we find Hezekiah. Hezekiah, and this is a sign of healing. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me?" And that he should go up to the house of the Lord the third day. And, you know, so Hezekiah is looking for a sign. And this, again, it's just to demonstrate that Israel was used to getting signs from God. Signs that, you know, this was going to happen. Signs that was going to happen. Signs that they were doing right. Signs that they were doing wrong. And Isaiah in verse 9 said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, and the Lord will do the things that he had spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? Isaiah is asking, you know, what should the sun move forward 10 degrees or the sun move backward? And Hezekiah answered, it's easy. It's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. In other words, that happens all the time. And Isaiah the prophet, and Hezekiah answered, it's easy for the sun to go forward, so let the shadow return back 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord and brought the shadow back 10 degrees. So in other words, the sun moved backwards in the sky. That's where that story is. And that's in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. The sun moving backwards 10 degrees in the sky. So but that was a sign to the king Hezekiah that he would be healed. So you see, Israel was used to getting signs, used to dealing with signs. And those signs were verification that what the prophet was saying, that what the apostle was saying, that what Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, what God, Jehovah God, was saying, they're all verifications and authentications of what's going on is real. And you know that the sign verification removes the need for faith only. Faith only does not become a factor when you're dealing with somebody. If God sends me somebody and provides a sign, well, then I don't have to have utter faith, just blind faith and faith only in the messenger or the message, because it is verified by the sign. Well, you know, the Jews had a lack of faith. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, addressed that lack of faith of Israel, and so they required a sign. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 22, the Apostle Paul, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we're going to be tonight. And that's where the action is tonight. And in verse 22, Paul reiterates that fact. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Neither one is good, by the way, but you know, because the Greeks are looking out for the wisdom of man. But here's the Jews requiring a sign. We know that they require a sign of verification, a validation, an authentication of anything that somebody tells them or anything that happens. So, with that in mind, let's go to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Here we find Jesus. Here we find Jesus surrounded by the scribes and the Pharisees. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees did not have faith. They did not believe that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah for the nation Israel. They just thought he was some crackpot, just like a lot of people would ascribe to you and me, just a bunch of crackpots getting together. But certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master," and that was being used derogatory, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." In other words, they're asking for a sign because they don't believe. So they're tempting Jesus in order to give a sign. And Jesus answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was in 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. By the way, here's Jesus talking about Jonas being in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights. Now, if you grew up a Catholic, if you grew up a Lutheran, if you grew up Episcopalian, or probably a dozen other denominations, then you learn that that was just a story. You learn that that cross couldn't possibly have been true, that it was just an illustration, nothing more than a story that Jesus was saying. But here in Matthew chapter 12, we find that Jesus uses it as a sign that he is going to be resurrected in 3 days. Just as Jonas was in the belly 3 days, he will be in the grave for 3 days and then resurrected from the dead. If you think then that Jonas is just a story, you're calling Jesus a liar, because Jesus used that as a sign. But that was not an immediate sign. He would not answer. He wouldn't answer the scribes and the Pharisees with a miracle right off, would he? He didn't give them something that they could look at right then. He told them what to expect. He told them exactly what was going to occur. Well, Jesus found faith only, that, remember that faith only, that faith, that belief that doesn't need a sign, that doesn't need validation or verification. Jesus did find that faith only belief without a sign in a Gentile centurion. Now, he found it also in the woman that, you know, that came and said, let me eat from the table. I'll eat the scraps. I'm only a dog. He found it a number of times. But here's an excellent illustration in Matthew chapter 8. And in verse 8, the centurion answered. The centurion had a problem. The centurion had someone that had a servant that needed to be healed. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Well, the centurion is saying that I am not worthy that thou shouldest even come under my roof, is saying, I believe that you are the Son of God. He is saying that you are more worthy than me. You are, I'm not even worthy to have you in my presence. So he is affirming his belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And then in verse 10, Jesus heard it. He marveled and said to them that followed, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Well, where did he find such great faith? He found it in a Gentile centurion. So here's Jesus. You make of it what you will. I'll just tell you that if you read this passage, knowing, of course, what we know now, maybe here's Jesus giving us a little hint, giving us a little clue that the Gentiles are going to believe by faith and without a sign. Verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed the same self hour. So the centurion, he had no signs to see. He had nothing to validate Jesus' ministry. He had nothing going in, nothing like that. He had only faith in the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, and that faith was good enough. So Jesus then healed his servant that same self hour. But verily, he says, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So Israel is still needing a sign to believe. Israel still needs validation to believe. Now let's fast forward a little bit. Let's fast forward to our Apostle Paul with that same information in mind, that the Jews require a sign. We find problems in the church at Corinth. The 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you will find not a more troubled church in the New Testament. You will not find a more troubled church in any that Paul deals with during his ministry. The church at Corinth had all kinds of things going on, contentions and disbeliefs, but they did have signs and wonders going on. It was a mess. It really was. and Paul's trying to straighten them out. And in his epistle to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you need to understand, these are written after he had been to Corinth and then left. These are written to them as a follow-up after his ministry had been done in person, and we're also going to take a look at that ministry, matching up 1 Corinthians with the book of Acts to find out what was going on. Now, we're going to start getting into territory where Dr. Ruckman and other critics said that Paul was thankful that he had not circumcised because these people were arguing about who had baptized them. Basically, who did the better baptism? You know, did the baptism take more effect if Paul did it, or was it a better baptism if Apollos did it? Well, let's take a look at what was going on with Paul as he dealt with the problems with the church at Corinth. And in verse 10, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, and this, of course, is the same chapter where Paul says, the Jews require a sign. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. So he's encouraging them to be on the same page, to have the same doctrine, to all be preaching the same thing, to be teaching the same thing, and not to allow doctrines, errant doctrines, doctrines of devils and doctrines of other gospels to come in and invade and encroach upon the church. So have, you know, all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know that when you're placed into the body of Christ, you're given the mind of Christ, so we all have that same ability to understand and discern as we learn by Scripture. Well, the Corinthians hadn't quite got to that point yet. So Paul is encouraging them to be perfectly joined as far as doctrinal application, in agreement with doctrine. Now, the division in the church, excuse me, the division that was going on in the church there at Corinth had nothing to do with who baptized you. Not an argument about, you know, who did the better job or which baptism meant more or was more effective or any of that. The division in the church rather concerned the following of men. The following of men. People being man followers. You know, we have a head of the body who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are members of his body. We are not to be man followers. We are to let God be true and every man a liar. We have people who teach and people who preach, but we also need to verify everything that is taught and preached with the Word of God. We don't just take it at face value and believe whatever said to be true without checking the Scriptures, comparing what was said with the Scriptures. So you've heard it here before. You'll hear it again now. Don't believe anything I tell you. Check it all out in the Bible to make sure that what I say is true. And Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying the division in the church concerns the following of men, certain men, not who baptized them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, now in verse 12. Paul is outlining the problem that was going on. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. In other words, there was the division going on. Some were saying, well, I follow Paul. Some were saying, I follow Apollos. Some were saying, I follow Peter, who was Cephas. And some were saying, I follow Christ. So there was divisions. Is Christ divided, Paul says? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's driving it home there, you know, that I'm not your Savior, I'm not the head of the church, rather, the Lord Jesus Christ is. You shouldn't be worrying about who you're following as far as men go. You need to be following the head of the body, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 18. Here in Acts 18, we find more about the very same event, and we find a little more insight concerning this same event, because in Acts chapter 18, in verse 12, we find a man named Gallio. He was a deputy of Acacia. He was in authority, and let's just read it and find out what happens. And when Gallio was the deputy of Acacia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. So Paul wasn't popular then, just as a lot of times we're not popular with our fellow Christians who don't rightly divide the word of truth. Paul isn't the most popular guy in the world at this time. So the Jew, especially with the Jews, and the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, they brought him to the judgment seat. The judgment seat, that's where Gallio, the deputy of Acacia, sat. So he was just like a judge. He would hear the case and make a judgment. Saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." So they were having a problem with Paul. The Jews were wanting to keep the law, weren't they? That was a problem. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, so Paul's about ready to talk, Gallio pipes up. Gallio, who's the judge, pipes up and says unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong, or it was a matter of wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I would bear with you." So if it was a matter of doing wrong, things against the law, lewdness or those type of things, I would be with you and I would hear your case. But, verse 15, "If it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it." So in other words, you look to the law, for I will be no judge of such matters. Well, obviously, Gallio was not one that was wanting to get involved in Israel's dispute of the law. But more than that, though, in verse 15, we find out that Gallio realized that it wasn't a question of, you know, if you're worrying about who baptized you, that wasn't the point. If it be a question of words and names, if it be a question of, you know, who are you following, Gallio says these are just petty things that you should work out amongst yourself. So the issue at hand was they were following different men and different doctrines, and then basically, well, I follow this man. Just as there's people who follow Richard Jordan in the Grace Movement. You know, well, I follow Richard Jordan. Well, I follow Sadler down there. Well, I follow Terry McLean. Well, that's not the point. That is not the point at all. We have a head of the body. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. We are his body. We are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to use Paul as our pattern in following the Lord Jesus Christ in as our head. And none other. So our faith should be placed in God, not in God's messenger, even though the messenger is validated, in Israel's case, by signs. Even though validation comes by tongue talking for Israel, even though validation came by healings and the raising of the dead and all kinds of diverse miracles, their faith should have been in God. Their faith should have been in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in any one particular messenger. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "In my speech and my..." This is the next chapter that Paul outlines the problem. He tells that, you know, you guys are having divisions among you. You're arguing about who you should be following. The very next chapter, he says, "In my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So here's Paul admonishing them and putting the thing to rest, that your faith should not stand in who has the best message. Your faith should not stand in who the best speaker is, or who has the fullest head of hair, or who's the tallest, or any of those things, but rather in the power of God. So that's the question at hand, and that's the answer that Paul gives them. Let Jesus Christ be the head of the body. Now, you know that in times past, even now, amongst some groups, there's a question about circumcision. We touched on circumcision earlier, but we're going to cover it for just a moment here. You know, circumcision was a sign. It was a sign given to Abraham as, you know, that Abraham believed. And then it was made law by God that all of the male babies of Israel should be circumcised as a sign that they were of the seed. That's that particular seed line of Israel. So it was a sign. It was an outward showing. The question of circumcision, then, Paul brings it up in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, and explains that Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. In other words, Abraham believed before he was circumcised, so he was an uncircumcised heathen, by the way, when his faith was counted for righteousness, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So the issue at hand is dealing with circumcision was, even with Abraham, it was a sign, it was a seal of the righteousness of Abraham's faith that he had prior to being circumcised. Well, all right. That was for him, and there were also during Paul's time, there were people trying to require circumcision. There were people that were arguing for the continuance of circumcision, just as there are now the people that people will argue with you about baptism. That people will say baptism is necessary. They won't say exactly why. They'll try to say, well, it's not necessary for salvation, but you need to get baptized after you're saved. Well, after you're saved, what is, you know, there's a lot of things we should do, but they will make it a requirement. If you don't get baptized in the Baptist church, you can't join the church, you can't teach there, you can't preach there. There's a lot of things that you're restricted from doing if you don't get baptized. So they do make it a requirement. Well, there was people in Paul's circle trying to make circumcision a requirement. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Then therefore Paul and Barnabas, they had no small dissension and disputation with them." Well, that means they had a big dissension and a big disputation. And so they were arguing. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Who's Paul dealing with here? Who's Paul dealing with? Paul is dealing with the Jews. Didn't his ministry say to the Jew first and then to the Greek? Well, guess where he's gone? He's gone to Jews, those who were brought up and have been practicing the law. So that's who he's dealing with here. In verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed." Here's Pharisees that actually believe in the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that, you know, that he was the Son of God. They believed that was needful to circumcise, and they commanded to keep the sign of Moses. Well, so even those that were believing, even those that were understanding the gospel of grace, were still getting confused about the necessity, the working of the law, and how it related to the gospel of grace that Paul was teaching. Well, we find an answer, a final answer for circumcision in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, where we find that neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was one of Paul's best workers. Titus was a good guy. He was a faithful man. He was a hard-working man. He understood the gospel of the grace of God. He was, I think, as close to being Paul's right-hand man as there could have been, and yet he was not circumcised. He understood that circumcision was not a necessity in the dispensation of the grace of God. So we can put the circumcision question to rest, but now comes people that say, well, baptism is a replacement for the circumcision. We can see that circumcision is not necessary, but baptism, We need to dunk people. We need to have the baptistry. We need to have the baptismal font. We need to be dunking them. We need to be drowning them. We need to be sprinkling them. We need to all these things. Matter of fact, the Catholics, wow, do they place amazing significance on baptism. Within 7 days after a baby's born, that baby needs to be baptized, because that's how sins are remitted. Not through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather through baptism. So how wrong a thing is that? So you see where baptism goes. You see where the wrongness of baptism can take you. Well, in the Baptist church, you know, you don't need baptism for salvation, but you do need baptism as a sign that you have believed, as a testimony to your salvation. Wrong, wrong thinking. You don't need anything in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, as a testimony of your salvation. Your testimony is between you and the Lord. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows your beliefs, and so do you. There is no need for a testimony. There is no need for a confession of sins. There is no need for a baptism or a circumcision or even the doing of good works, because none of those things are requirements of salvation. But people today would try to make them a requirement that in that, you know, if you're saved, then you're going to do these good works. If you're saved, then you're going to get baptized. If you're saved, then you're going to, you know, go door to door, knocking on doors. If you're saved, then you're going to teach in Sunday school. If you're saved, then you're going to, you know, give a certain amount of money to your church and attend the church so many times a week. And then you're gonna wear certain clothes, and you're going to have your hair cut a certain way. And you see how the legalism becomes just builds and builds. The legalism that grace gets rid of gets returned by the believer, who starts to tell you that you need to do something after salvation is in place. That, my friends, is legalism, by the requiring of doing of things. So you need to understand that that's where baptism lies. Well, how do I know that? Paul in Corinth, Paul went to the Jews first. Acts 18, chapter 1, these are dealing with those in Corinth. And these things, Paul, and after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he reasoned in, this is when he first got there, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. See, he didn't go to the outskirts of town where the heathen were hanging out. He went straight to the synagogue where all the Jews were. The law-abiding, Sabbath-keeping, pork-abstaining Jews. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So here we know who Paul's audience is at this time. When Silas and Timotheus arrive then, Paul does something different. He changes the program. He goes to then the Gentiles, which are at Corinth, rather than dealing with the Jews at Corinth. We find that in Acts chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So there's his ministry to the Jews, testifying that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, in other words, they didn't believe that Jesus was Christ, even though Paul was proving it out of Scripture, so they were opposing themselves and blasphemed, he took his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Now, does that mean that he never went to another Jew? No. He was in Corinth. How do I know that? Because I can read. He stayed in Corinth and went to the Gentiles in Corinth. Crispus. Then comes Crispus. Crispus, among the many of the Jews at Corinth, believed. So the Bible tells us that many Jews believed. Paul didn't do these things for his health. He persuaded out of the Scripture. He taught and persuaded people out of the Scripture, and he was a persuasive teacher. So many believed. And Acts 18, verse 8 says, "And Crispus," and we get an identification of exactly who Crispus was. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue. He was a Jew. Crispus believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. wow, here we got some baptism going on. Well, remember now, don't be careful. We're dealing with Jews. We're dealing with Jews that require a sign. We're dealing with Jews in the synagogue. We're dealing with Jews that were not among. This ministry was separate from those of when Paul went to then the Gentiles in Corinth. You see, there was part A, part B. Paul first went to the Jews in the synagogue. Then when he had been done with them, he said, okay, now I'm going to the Gentiles. He didn't leave town, but he went to the Gentiles after them. So you need to understand the progression of what's going on and who he's dealing with. So at any rate, in Crispus, he believed, and there was others of his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing, they believed and were baptized. Paul did baptize Crispus and some others at Corinth. They were Jews that required a sign, the sign of baptism as an outward sign that they had believed. But what does Paul say about that? Remember what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians. He's dealing with malcontents who are arguing about who they are following as far as doctrine goes. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. You know, see, they're arguing amongst themselves. That's what he's dealing with. And he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. In other words, it's not the baptism that's the issue. The baptism is the following of men, the saying, well, I'm of this camp and I'm of that camp. We've already taken a look at that. And I baptized, Paul says, also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Well, I got to tell you, from 1 Corinthians verses 14 through 16, I see Crispus, Gaius, I see Stephanas and his household, and then I see Paul saying, you know what, I'm not sure if I baptized anybody else. So that could have been four or five, half a dozen people that he knows he baptized. Well, let's keep that in mind as we try to determine whether Paul was actually going by, whether Paul was actually the one apostle, as the Dr. Peter Ruckman would say. He says that he's actually the one apostle that fulfilled the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. Go ye into all the world, baptize. I fail to see how that's going on, because here we have Paul baptizing a half dozen people, a dozen people, 20 people, 30, 50 people. You know, if Stephanas was a household of rabbits. And guess what? Paul was there for a year and a half. A year and a half. During that time, all he was able to baptize was Crispus, Gaius, Stephanas, and his household. He was not a very effective minister if he was going by the great, so-called Great Commission, to go ye into all the world and baptize all nations. He was a very ineffective minister of the gospel if he had been sent to baptize. Well, let's move on and find out. Was Paul sent to baptize? Was Paul given instruction to baptize? Or do we find out a little more about what's going on with Paul from Acts chapter 18? Acts chapter 18 corresponds exactly to what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's go to verse 9 of Acts chapter 18. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a vision at night by a vision. Wow. Let's just stop right there for a minute. Are you all familiar with progressive revelation? Are you all familiar and understand the fact that Paul did not receive the entire revelation of the mystery in Acts 9. But rather, the revelation of the mystery is the body of information that he began to receive in Acts 9 and subsequently thereafter. The Lord met him. The Lord said, I'll be back. The Lord said, I will return and give you more information. And here's one of the times. Oddly enough, it's the time when he is between the Jewish ministry at Corinth and the Gentile ministry at Corinth. Paul receives a vision by night and says, be not afraid to speak and hold not thy peace. For I, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Jesus is saying that there are plenty of people here that are going to believe. There are plenty of people here that do believe. So this was not a wasteland of faith. This was not a place where there was no fruit to bear. There was plenty of people there. Verse 11 says, and he continued there how long? A year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul continued a year and a half teaching the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles at Corinth after he was given a revelation. Prior to the revelation, I suppose if you really want to split hairs, you can find Paul baptized. Although, I could argue with you otherwise in most cases. I can only prove in the Bible, maybe you can show me somewhere else and I'd be glad if you did, I suppose. I can only prove with my Bible that Paul baptized Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanus and his household. Period. I can't even prove that Paul was water baptized. If you can show me where Paul was water baptized, then show me where Paul was water baptized. Let's move on with those things in mind. So Paul's has received a revelation from the Lord. Well, after his departure from Corinth, Paul leaves and goes to Ephesus. But after his departure from Corinth, that's when the problems arise. He is no longer with them. He is no longer present and ministering directly to them. And so the problems arise then with disputes between the Corinthians of who I am following, whose doctrine I am following. That's why Paul writes and says, pray that you speak all the same thing, that you be all the same mind, that you say the same thing. Paul denies in his writing, he doesn't just come out and say, I'm not going by the Great Commission, but you know what? His denial of being sent under the Great Commission is so strong in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Boy, I have a cough this evening. And this is the same place where Peter Ruckman and so many others will say, Paul is not doing away with water baptism. Well, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. Well, what do we know about baptism? What do we know about baptism? Well, we'll cover that in just a minute. But in the meantime, let's find out what baptism was. Let's find out what we know for sure about baptism as it relates to Israel. John was sent to baptize. John the Baptist was sent to baptize, and that was as a sign of verification of the Messiah's coming to Israel. The baptism served a purpose. The baptism served a purpose, and we can identify that purpose. John chapter 1, verse 25, and they asked him and said unto him, speaking to John, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? So if you're nobody, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not a prophet, why are you baptizing is the question. Well, let's find out what the answer is. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 31, and I knew not him, John said, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. There's the reason that John's there, to make manifest the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to Israel. That is the purpose for his baptizing. Therefore, how do I know that? Because I can read. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. You can read that the other direction. I am come baptizing with water, that he should be made manifest to Israel. That's what it says. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Verse 33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, I bear record, that this is the Son of God. That was the purpose of John's baptism, to identify, to verify that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That was the whole reason. It was a sign to Israel to verify something, to verify the prophecies. The 12 apostles were sent to baptize as a sign, verification of belief in the Messiah. John introduced the Messiah. The 12 had a ministry that the baptism then was a sign to verify that ministry, that belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Go to Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and this is the counterpart to the Great Commission you find in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's the commission, and that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And there's signs that go along with it. Signs shall follow them that believe in my name, shall they cast out devils, speak with tongues, they'll take up serpents, they'll drink any deadly thing, and they shall lay hands on the sick and they'll all recover. There's the Great Commission. There's the counterpart, a few more instruction than that which you find in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. But you know what? They are to go out and baptize. He that believes the message. What's the message? That Jesus is the Son of God. What's the baptism? As a sign that they believe. It's verification that they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Because the Jews require a sign, remember. The 12 didn't baptize, as I've heard one of my critics say, with the Holy Spirit. Who is it that baptizes with the Holy Spirit? Didn't we just read John saying in verse 33 of John chapter 129, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that's Jesus, by the way, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The 12 apostles baptized with water. I hope you understand that. The 12 apostles do not baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You understand that, I hope. So the 12, what are they baptizing with? H2O, water, John's baptism. How do I know that? Well, I can read. Acts chapter 10. Starting in verse 37, this is Peter preaching and saying, the word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee. Notice, who was the audience for all the word, by the way? That was Israel. It went through Judea and it began in Galilee. It was Israel was the audience. It wasn't all the world. So at any rate, Peter says, the word that was published throughout all Judea and began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached. We just read about the baptism which John preached, which was a verification, a sign that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. verse 34, John 1, 34. And can, verse 47, Acts 10, verse 47, Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed him to tarry certain days. Do you see that they are still baptizing Israel, baptizing Jews, and now baptizing Gentiles who want to proselytize into the nation Israel? Because it's been revealed to Peter that Gentiles can proselytize into the nation Israel by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. They were still baptizing with water, baptizing with John's baptism of water. But they are baptized, the 12 baptized with water, but they are baptized along with those Gentiles that believed, along with other Jews that believe and are put into with a little flock of the house of Israel. What are they baptized with? They are baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit. The 12 apostles are baptizing with water, but are baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit. We know that in Acts chapter 2. Isn't that what happens? Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, I know this because I can read, amazingly enough, once again. Acts chapter 11, verse 15, Peter says, as I began to speak the Holy... He's recounting this incident that just happened in Acts chapter 10, by the way. These things that just happened, and they went ahead and baptized them all with water. He's recounting this now in Acts chapter 11. He went home and rehearsed it all so he could explain it to everybody. Now he's saying, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as it was on us at the beginning. That's Acts chapter 2. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 4, when the Holy Spirit indwells those that were gathered at Jerusalem. Then remembered I the... Wait a minute. What's going on here? What's going on here? Then remembered I. Why did he remember? What's the significance of that, for instance? Do you remember the beginning of the lesson? That the signs that God was given, were given to Israel, were for remembrance of things that went on. The signs that were given were for remembrance of being brought out of Israel, brought out of Egypt. That God was the Lord God. That there would be as a sign for the separation of Israel from the heathen, as a sign of healing. They were signs. They were things to put people into remembrance. They covered the altar with the they used the metal from the censers that the 250 men had. The rebellious men against Moses, they used that same metal and covered the altar so that whenever you looked at the altar, you came into remembrance of something. Here in Acts 11, verse 16, Peter says, then I remembered by the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Baptism was a sign for the nation Israel. I give you that to give you this. After Acts 18, where we deal with Crispus and Gaius, Stephanus and his household, who Paul did baptize, Jews who required a sign. Can you find Paul baptizing with water? Again, if you can, let me know. Let's go to Acts 19. Immediately following what went on there in Corinth, and it came to pass, Acts 19, chapter, verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Apollos was one of the people that was at Corinth, and that he was in the argument. He was the subject. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and they were the subject of the argument. Who are we going to follow, you see? That was what the basis of the argument was. So here's Apollos was still at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper courses, came to Ephesus. And, finding certain disciples, he said unto them, he asked them a question. He says, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Well, we all know that Paul had an indwelling of the Holy Ghost. Why? Because part of his ministry was to go to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. When he went into the synagogues, when he went to the Jews, what did he need to have? He needed to have a sign. He needed to have validation, verification that he was an apostle, because they weren't going to believe him. He's the guy that had been throwing them into jail and beheading them not too long ago. He needed verification by signs that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we know the fact that he was indwelt supernaturally with the Holy Ghost, just as the 12 were. He was tongue-talking, he was healed, he was raising people from the dead, he healed, did all those things. And he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much heard as whether there be any Holy Ghost. So no, they hadn't even heard of what was going on there. They knew nothing about Holy Ghost baptism. Bear in mind that it's Jesus Christ that baptizes with the Holy Ghost, and that's what they did not know about. And Paul says unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, water. We were thrown in the tank of water. They said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John, now pay attention, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. He dunked people in the river, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, they should believe on Christ Jesus. When those folks heard this, when those certain disciples that had never heard of the Holy Ghost before, the ones that Paul was talking to, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, were they baptized in water? Why would they be baptized in water? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why, if they've already been baptized by the baptism of John, which is immersion in water, why would they be baptized in the immersion of water? What baptism could we be talking about? What baptism could we be talking about here in Acts chapter 19, verse 5? Paul didn't say, I baptized these people. Paul said they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, in Paul's gospel of grace, the need for signs as verification of belief has been eliminated. There is no need for you to prove to me that you're saved. There is no way for you to prove to me that you're saved. There is no test. There is no litmus test. There is no, you can't dunk people in a tank of water, and if they sink, they're okay. If they float, then you have to take them out and burn them at the stake like they did the witches. There is none of that. There is none of that. Paul in Titus chapter 3, 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration. What, of immersion, baptism in a tank of water? No. By the renewing of the Holy Ghost, by the baptism by the Holy Ghost into the Lord Jesus Christ. As you just saw put up on the screen, the baptism by the Holy Ghost into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the washing of regeneration. That's the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Water baptism, the baptism of John, then becomes replaced by Paul's one baptism that we find in Ephesians 4:4, 4:5, and 6. There is one body, Paul says, one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and guess what? He is in you all, because you have been baptized into him by the Holy Ghost with that one baptism. The one baptism of grace is by the Holy Spirit into Christ. It is not by the preacher in the front of the church into a tank of water. It is no longer the baptism of John, but it is the washing of regeneration done by the Holy Ghost when he baptizes you into the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have the redemption that is Christ. You have the justification that is Christ. You have the forgiveness of sin that is Christ. You take on the judicial standing of the Lord Jesus Christ by that baptism. The one baptism of grace completes everything, but it's not a baptism of immersion into water. Rather, it's in a baptism of immersion into the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul says, "For one, by one Spirit we're baptized into one body, that of Jesus. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." He says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "Know ye not?" That, see, it's the same question as in Acts 19. "Haven't you heard of the Holy Ghost?" Well, he asks again in Romans 6, 3, "Know ye not?" That, so he was dealing with a lot of silly people back then too. And, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Why is that significant? When you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body, the one body of Jesus Christ, you also are baptized into his death. There's another baptism, by the way. Why is that significant? Because, therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So we take on the same judicial position as Jesus Christ, having been buried. Well, what came after the burial? The resurrection. And that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we get the same judicial resurrected standing, the same new standing, the same new creature standing as our Lord Jesus Christ did when he was buried and rose from the dead. Water baptism, my friends. Water baptism is a work that would only serve to frustrate the grace of God. That would only serve to diminish that which Jesus Christ had accomplished on the cross at Calvary. The grace which he has given to you, this dispensation of grace which he has shed on all men for their salvation. Water baptism as a work would only serve to diminish and frustrate that grace. And Paul deals with that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians, a church that was also having problems with doing of things, with works, and the requiring of works. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ," just like there in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. when you're crucified, you die. Then you get buried into the baptism of death. We've been buried just like Christ, and we are raised just like Christ. Here comes Paul again. "I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I've been buried. I've died. I've been buried. But nevertheless, I live. I'm resurrected. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Why does Christ live in him? Because the Holy Spirit baptized him into Christ. In the life which he now leads, the life which we now live. In the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God. Not by the baptism in the tank, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." If baptism is a necessity, if tithing is a necessity, if confessing with your mouth is a necessity, if doing good works is a necessity, if church attendance is a necessity, if standing on your head and if jumping up and down, and if anything is a necessity that you do with your flesh, then Christ is dead in vain. God knows your heart, and you know what you believe.